Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Towards the end of last year, we were working through a series which is going to be ongoing, but evidently not every week. But we're working through a series on why we do what we do in this church, church distinctives, particularly around our public worship services. And so we were considering at that time prayer and also the practice of our prayer meetings that we have midweek. I had intended to move on towards the next element of worship, which is praise. But we were wrestling with 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 as we were thinking about public prayer. And there is something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is also one of our denominational distinctives. And so before going on to consider praise, I thought we would stop here and look at this whole issue of the head covering. We hold to a position in our congregation that is not particularly popular today. And that is, ladies cover their heads in the public worship of God. Because of the unpopularity of that position, it can certainly seem strange. If people come into our church, maybe it's one of the first things that they notice. And maybe if you've come to that position, you, at the beginning, felt somewhat self-conscious. You think, well, I don't normally wear a head covering. And you come into church and you put a head covering on and it feels weird. And because of that strangeness, some people can actually refuse to do it. They don't feel comfortable with it, and so they make their comfort really the mandate for what they are to do in church. It gets worse than that. There is a view whereby there people recognize what the head covering symbolizes in the New Testament. And because of what it symbolizes, women would refuse to put that head covering upon their head. This morning, with God's help, I want to establish why we practice this in our congregation. And we're not going to argue from free church tradition or culture. We're going to establish our case according to the Word of God and to argue that the Bible requires this. And therefore, that's why we do it. Now, as we work through this, you're going to learn that it's a far more significant matter than simply covering your head in public worship. It speaks to the whole of our lives. It particularly speaks to a growing problem that we have in modern society, one of increasing disorder. You go back to the beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God is explicitly clear there is an order in creation. God creates man, and from the man he creates woman. He brings them together in marriage, and in that relationship the husband is the head of the wife. The New Testament teaches us that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife is to submit to the husband as her head, as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we go from that out into society and we discover that confusion reigns on this whole matter. The most modern expression is transgenderism and all of the confusion that surrounds gender. We don't appear to know as a society anymore that there are two genders, male and female, and no more. That comes on the back of a previous confusion of homosexuality from the 70s and 80s through the 90s. But you can go back beyond that, particularly to the mid-20th century, and you see the rise of an unbiblical feminism. These are all aspects of and challenges to the biblical order. Then you find the church embracing the latest trends. And so professedly reformed churches, even today, are trying to embrace the latest fads when it comes to transgenderism, homosexuality. And we stand back in amazement and we think, what is going on here? But listen, just go back a little bit further and what you'll find is we already embraced the feminist thing a number of generations ago. So it's really just the latest cultural embrace of the church to these things. But the church has for a long time been assimilating the cultural confusion against the clear teaching of the Word of God. Well, I say again to you, God teaches us in His Word that there are male and female, that there is a distinction between them, and there is a God-appointed order. And that is really what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The distinction between the genders and the order that exists between male and female in life and in the church of God. And his point is, the way that we can preserve this in the church and the way that we can manifest it to the world, to the honour and glory of God, has to do with the head covering. That's what he's arguing. Well, may the Lord help us as we engage with this text. I want to do two things this morning. The first is head covering established, expounding the text. And I hope that you would expect me to do that first of all. Head covering established, expounding the text. Now, I could offer you a historical survey. And one thing it would do, ladies, it would make you feel a lot easier about the practice and a lot more comfortable in engaging with it yourself. Because although this is the minority position in the present context of the church, it is by far the majority position in the history of the church. Not uniformly so. You will find some Reformed writers of the 16th and 17th century who don't argue for it from this portion of God's Word. But it is overwhelmingly so. Not just in Protestant churches, but in traditional Roman Catholic churches and in Eastern Orthodox churches, whether they be Russian or Greek, you will find this to be the predominant practice. You could pick up the writings of our forefathers in the faith. You would find it there. You could study the artwork, the religious artwork of the history of the church, and you will find it throughout that religious artwork. The early church, the medieval period, the Reformation period, it all testifies to the same thing. The dominant position is women cover their head in public worship. And brethren, it was simply accepted. It was simply accepted for about 1,800 years, without question. But history's not enough, is it? We don't establish our position upon a head count. We could argue for all kinds of unbiblical things if we looked merely at the history of the church. No, we need the Word of God, and that's why we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul is dealing with problems in the church in Corinth. In this chapter, he'll go on to deal with problems concerning the Lord's Supper. But before he gets there, he's addressing this issue of male-female distinction and order in the church. Let's work through these verses then together. Verse 2, he begins by praising them. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren." And why does he praise them? "I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, in verse 17, he says, "I praise you not," concerning another thing. They're not keeping the Lord's Supper the way they ought to do. But he begins by praising them. And he says, "Here's why I'm praising you. You remember me and you keep the ordinances that I delivered unto you." Now, you don't see it in English here, but in Greek there's a kind of wordplay going on. It's literally, "You keep the deliverances that I have delivered unto you." It's the same root word. He uses the same word in verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Now some come to this in verse 2 and they say, well, Paul's really talking about traditions here. Not authoritative doctrine and practice, just customs. And so he's simply saying to the church in Corinth, "I praise you because you keep the little traditions of propriety that I am writing to you about." Well, I don't think that fits in any way, shape or form with the context of what's going on here. He's addressing problems in the church authoritatively. the Lord's Supper, the abuse of the charismatic gifts. And are we to imagine that at the beginning of chapter 11, he's just talking about customs which are neither here nor there, but then he just continues to these authoritative things that are binding upon all churches? I would argue not. And if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 15, he uses the same word here, and it is clearly speaking about authoritative apostolic doctrine and practice. Verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. That's the same word. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So you heard us preach it, hold to it. You received it in an authoritative, inspired letter, hold to it. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So he praises them for keeping the apostolic doctrine and practice. Then in verse 3, he begins to correct this issue of male and female disorder in the church. And he does it by establishing the principle of male headship. Look at verse 3 and 4. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Headship. The head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, Corinthians, whatever you are doing, it's undermining this principle of headship. Verse 4, and following, he gets into the specifics. And we see here that he's dealing with public worship. Not the whole of life, public worship. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shorn. Now see how that builds in verse 3. The head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is the man. Now he says, if a man prays or prophesies with his head uncovered, or his head covered, he dishonors his head, that is Christ. If a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is her husband, and by implication, Christ, who is the head of her husband. Furthermore, if she does this, it is all as one as if she were shaven. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What's he saying here? Well, if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she may as well shave all of her hair off. And that would be unnatural. That's his argument. That would be unnatural. Indeed, he goes back to that further in the passage. Look at verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now note, he doesn't say it's a shame just in Corinth, and we'll come back to that later. He argues from nature. You and I know this. It's even obvious in nature. I look at you women, and even you older women, you have your hair. I look at some of the older men. You're not doing too bad in this congregation. But ordinarily, it's men's hair that thin, isn't it? It's a man's head that goes bald. And we look at that as natural. And I know it happens to some women, but when we see it in women, we instinctively think it's not natural. When we look at a woman with her head shaven, again, instinctively, we feel that's not natural. That's Paul's point here. You know this. It's innate within us. we know there's a distinction between men and women. The women have longer hair, the men have shorter hair. I would stop there and simply point this out. We should do whatever we can to maximize that distinction, particularly in this age of confusion and chaos around the genders. So he appeals to nature. It's as if she was shorn. Then he appeals to the created order, verse 7 through verse 9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He's appealing to what happened at the beginning. He says, the woman is from the man and the woman is for the man. God has established that order. Man is the head and the woman is under biblical submission. And the head covering is a visible sign in the church of that created order. Then verse 10, he brings the angels in. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, power means authority. She's having a symbol of authority upon her head. Not just because of the created order, but because of the angels. And you think, what? What have angels got to do with this? Some people at this point sadly mock the whole argument for head covering. People haven't helped themselves. They've created strange and stupid arguments from this word about the angels. And then people latch onto that and they dismiss the whole. What is Paul saying here? Brethren, he is pointing out that there are angels present in the public gathered assembly of the Church of God. That God sends his ministering spirits into the public assembly and they behold in the church, like Paul says in Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God. From creation they wondered, how is God going to redeem sinners now that sinners have fallen? And throughout the Old Testament, in a sense, they watched the growing narrative. They waited for the coming seed. Jesus came. They sing at his birth. And Paul says they are present in the worship service of the church, beholding, glorying in the preaching of the gospel, marveling at how God takes sinners and converts them and makes them saints and causes them to submit to his word. And God says there are angels in the public assembly. And for this reason, women ought to have a sign of authority upon their heads. Then verse 12 to verse 15, he goes back to nature. And interestingly, he first argues equality. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So he said in verse 7 to 9, the woman is from the man and for the man. But then he says, wait a minute, the man is not without the woman. Furthermore, verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man by the woman. In other words, there aren't going to be any men unless there's women. But all things are of God. So he says equality. But then he goes back to the principle of distinction and difference. We looked at it earlier. The woman has the longer hair. The man has the shorter hair. Even nature teaches us this. Then he brings his argument to a close in verse 16. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. You need to be careful with that verse. In English, it's not as clear as it is in Greek. But he's not saying, well, if you object to this principle, that's cool. You know, it doesn't really matter. Because it's not a big deal in the churches of God. He's saying, if you reject this position, understand this. There is no such rejection among the apostles or the churches of God. There's no division on this. It's uniformly accepted by the apostles and it's uniformly accepted in the churches of God. So let's summarize. What Paul is saying here is that it is a shame for a woman to pray and prophesy with her head uncovered. Thus, her head is to be covered in public worship. And this agrees with and is a sign of the created order. And we simply take what Paul says and the reasons that he gives and we apply it to the Church of Christ today. It's simple. We take what Paul says, we accept his reasoning, and we do it. Well, it should be that simple, but unfortunately it's not. And so we have to establish our position not only by expounding the text, we have to establish our position over against the contrary positions, and therefore, secondly, let's consider head covering established, objections refuted. Now, as I said earlier, historically, this portion was taken as a mandate for the church to do this. But in the last 150 years, arguments have become very common. And you'll hear them in sermons preached, you'll read them in commentaries and so on. Arguments against what I've just presented to you. So I've got to interact with those today and establish our position. And the way I want to do that is by starting with the argument I believe is the strongest against women covering their head in church. And then I'm going to move to the argument that is ultimately the weakest. What you will find is the weakest argument is the one that's most commonly heard. But starting with the strongest argument against it, this is it. The covering was for the exercise of the charismatic gifts. That's the strongest argument against what we're saying today. The covering was for the exercise of the charismatic gifts. And it's strong for this reason. It takes what Paul says and it accepts Paul's arguments, and it doesn't bring extraneous things to the text. It argues from the text. It goes like this. The women here are praying or prophesying. We know that that's not ordinary. Therefore, it's linked to the first century charismatic gifts. The Spirit coming upon a woman. The Spirit coming upon her in order that she will spontaneously pray or spontaneously prophesy in the church. After all, Paul's dealing with charismatic gifts here. Well, because they knew that that was kind of against the order of nature, Paul says to clear your minds in order that you might have an easy conscience. When the Spirit so comes upon a woman and she does this, the woman should put a sign upon her head. So that when she prays or prophesies, they're still being sensitive to the created order. She covers her head and then she engages in the act. Now, that would also mean that it would be a covering that she would just put on at that time. She wouldn't ordinarily be wearing it, just when the Spirit moved her to pray or prophesy in that way. And so they'll go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and they'll quote there what Peter argues from the book of Joel, that when the New Testament day would come, your young men shall see visions and your young women shall dream dreams and so on, and they will prophesy. They argue from that. However, I don't think that case stands for this reason. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, they simply assume that must have something to do with public worship. That general statement about the Spirit coming upon the New Testament church, they assume that that is taking place in the public worship of God. And they assume that without any example in the history of the church of a woman leading in that way in the gathered congregation. But what you do find is that everywhere in the New Testament where the issue of women is dealt with in the public assembly, God commands silence. So you can think of 1 Timothy chapter 2. That he will not suffer the woman to teach or be in authority over the man. She's not to be in a position of eldership or office. She's to learn in silence. And Paul goes back to creation there and he argues the same way as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I think what's really fatal to this argument is 1 Corinthians itself. Because if you turn to chapter 14, where the apostle is clearly dealing with the exercise of the charismatic gifts, prayer, prophesying, and speaking in tongues, listen to what he says concerning women in verse 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be in obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now in chapter 14 he's saying, the Spirit might come on you. You're not just a blurted out, say, well, I've got the Spirit, so I can stand up and speak. He says, no, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, and therefore you need to do it orderly. You need to speak in turn. One person will get up, he will be interpreted. Another person will get up, he will be interpreted. It's not to be chaotic. And then he says, women are not to speak. So you see, when you take that to chapter 11, you can't then suddenly think that he's permitting what he clearly forbids in chapter 14. Either the Holy Spirit forgot something when he's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I say it's the strongest position because it deals with the text as the text. But 1 Corinthians 14 refutes the argument. So no, it's not just a covering for the exercise of the charismatic gifts for women. Secondly, it's argued that the hair is the covering. This is another argument that actually comes from the text. And so we put it secondly. So look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. You say, well, there you go. That's the position in a nutshell. Paul actually tells us here that the hair is the covering. But wait a minute, we have to interpret that in the whole argument that Paul is making here. And when you do that, the first thing you will note is that he uses a different word in verse 15 to what he uses in the rest of the portion concerning the covering. And that should immediately make us cautious of simply saying, well, here he's just saying the hair is the covering, so you don't need an artificial, extra covering. God has already provided it to us. It's a different word in verse 15. Secondly, if that's what verse 15 means, why did Paul just argue everything he's just said in the previous verses? It makes it redundant. You say, what's the point, Paul? Are you just simply saying that women should have long hair? Well, could you not have said that without going through this whole debate about uncovered, covered, and all these things? Doesn't make any sense. But then when you look at verse 5 and verse 6, it really doesn't make any sense then. Because if the hair is the covering, Paul is illogical in these verses. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Stop there. If the hair is the covering, what is it to be uncovered? It's to have no hair, isn't it? Right? Well, let's go on. She dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. It doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. She would already be shaven if she didn't have a covering on, if the covering is a hair. And then verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, in other words, she's shorn, let her also be shorn. Well, she would already be shorn. She would already be shorn. But if it be a shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. It doesn't make any sense when you take it back to verse 5 and verse 6. Therefore, it doesn't work either. It is textual, it's argued from the text, but it doesn't work. Thirdly, the most common and the weakest argument is that the covering was only cultural. The covering was only cultural. And this is the weakest argument because it is patently not in the text. And anybody who wants to say it is in the text and argue from little nuances of words here is not consistent with that line of argument when they come to treat the rest of the New Testament. It is patently not in the text. The argument goes like this. Paul is really only dealing with Corinth. And in Corinth, women wore a covering. And so he's conceding to that. Furthermore, in covering, the local norm was that women with shaved heads were prostitutes. And so Paul is saying, you've got to be sensitive to this, guys. In Corinth, women wear coverings, so you wear coverings there. Doesn't apply to the rest of the churches. And you don't want to be mistaken for prostitutes, so you better wear the head covering in Corinth. What can we say to that argument? First of all, it is speculation taken to the text. It is speculation taken to the text. I'm not saying that first century cultural studies can't help us understand the New Testament. Of course they can. I'm not dismissing it. But it is speculation taken to the text. Secondly, it's the wrong speculation taken to the text. Because there was actually no normative cultural practice in the first century. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, a little bit like New York in miniature. There were all kinds of nationalities and ethnicities poured into this city. And throughout the wider Roman Empire, there were actually three positions when it came to head covering. In the western part, both the men and the women would ordinarily have covered their heads in religious services. In the eastern part, the more Greek part, where Corinth would have been, none of them, neither the man or the woman, would have covered their head in religious worship. In the Middle Eastern part, and particularly among the Jews, women only covered their head in worship. Now, have we got that? To the west, both covered. In the Greek, none covered. In the Jewish, only women covered. Now, you want to take that to the text. What's Paul saying? You need to be Jews. You need to follow the practice of the Jews, not the practice in Corinth. The practice of the Jews. And brethren, if there was anyone who was fundamentally against imposing Jewish standards upon the Christian church, it's the Apostle Paul. So it's not even the right cultural speculation taken to the text. Thirdly, Paul's arguments are clearly not cultural. They are moral and they are theological and therefore they are binding. What does he argue from here? Well, first of all, creation, verse 7 and verse 8. This is why you're to do it. Because in the beginning, God made us male and female. He established the order. It's not Corinth that normalizes this. It's Eden. It's creation. And on this universal truth, he says women are to cover their heads in worship. That's a principle that's applicable for all women in all places, in all times. God has established the created order. That's not a cultural argument. Secondly, headship follows on from the created order. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is in submission to the husband. And so Paul says, you're recognizing this. If the woman doesn't cover her head, she dishonors her head, which is her husband. Paul says, you're recognizing this in public worship. Then extend that more broadly. You're also recognizing the fact that God's appointed male authority for leadership within the church. Elders, deacons, pastors, teachers, they're all male. For that reason, verse 10, you're to have power on your head, a symbol of authority. Now, if you want to think of it in this way, children, it's like this head covering shows that everything the woman is under this head covering is under authority in terms of the created order. That's the argument. Creation, headship. Then angels. Angels. As I said, people want to ridicule this argument, but The Word of God tells us that these angels are sent to minister unto the heirs of salvation. There are even texts which tell us about the angels speaking to God on behalf of us. They're present in worship. And the covering is not just for the man, but for them. So tell me, how is this conceivably only applicable to Corinth? When Paul does not mention culture once, but he takes us back to creation, and he argues upon the principle of headship. And even when he says, if you pray uncovered, it's as if you were shaven, he doesn't say, and that's what the prostitutes are like in Corinth. He doesn't say that. He says, naturally you know, not culturally, naturally you know. But there's something wrong with that. It's nothing to do with prostitutes. It's to do with the distinction between the sexes. And what about the angels? Do they not exist anymore? Or did the angels only visit the church in Corinth? Or were the angels only offended when local customs were ignored? Doesn't make any sense. The early church father says this, Chrysostom, the angels are present here. Open the eyes of faith and look upon this sight. Hear the apostle teaching this when he bids the women to cover their heads with a veil because of the presence of the angels. Fourthly, apostolic authority and universal practice. What do I mean by this? Well, remember I said verse 2. The argument is it's just a custom. It's just for propriety. It's not really authoritative doctrine and practice. And furthermore, Paul only deals with it when he writes to the church at Corinth. He never mentions it to any other churches. So it's evidently a local thing. Well, that's not the best argument, is it? Does that mean because he doesn't write to the church in Galatia and Philippi and Ephesus about the Lord's Supper that they didn't keep the Lord's Supper? Of course not. We can't just argue because it's only in one letter of the New Testament that it only applied to that church that the letter is written to. We showed you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that it was a word that was used distinctly of apostolic doctrine and practice. And in the Old Testament, its equivalent was used of the whole body of the law that God gave to Moses. Authoritative writing. That's what Paul is talking about here. And as I said, when you come to verse 16, he's not saying, well, you can take it or you can leave it. He's saying there is no contention, no opposition, no division among the apostles or the churches on this point. Well then, I hope we've made the case clear against those who would teach an alternative viewpoint. Let's move to application. What can we say then about the head covering? Well, first of all, women's head covering in the public worship of God still stands. Now, I stress the public worship of God, because this passage is clearly dealing with the public assembly of God's people. And so you move from the first portion into the second portion, and it's dealing with the Lord's Supper. It's dealing with the charismatic, or the abuse of the charismatic gift. So Paul is not making an argument here that women are to cover their heads at all times. It's in public worship. But in public worship, it stands. And therefore, you ladies are required to wear it. That's simple. God says it, we do it. Doesn't matter if it seems strange to you or feels awkward, you don't obey only the things that you like or that feel that they sit well with you. You obey everything that God says. And it doesn't matter if the vast majority of the Church of Jesus Christ is not doing it. the truth of this point is not proved by a contemporary headcount. To refuse it is to be contentious against the uniform teaching of the apostles and the practice of the New Testament church. And more than that, it is rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just say, well, that was Paul. That was Paul. I remember doing door-to-door work years ago, and I knocked on the door of an elder from one of the local churches, a woman. And we got into the discussion of 1 Timothy, and she said, that's just Paul. That's just Paul. I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, you can't divorce Paul as an authoritative apostle who receives his teaching from Christ, the head of the church. You can't divorce him from Jesus. This is rebellion against Christ. Now, there are degrees of sin in relation to it. A sin of ignorance is not as same seriousness as sinning with a high hand. So many people have never heard this argument made, and they don't do it. Still sin, but in our circles, if we hear the word of God preached and then we patently rebel against it, the issue becomes far more serious in our congregation. The woman's head covering in the public worship of God still stands. Secondly, the woman's head covering is a declaration and witness to the biblical order. And it is not surprising that it has fallen in hard times in an age of unbiblical views of personhood. That shouldn't surprise us. Because in wearing a covering, the first thing you are declaring, ladies, is that you are in submission to God. Not the pastor, not the elders, not the church, not history, not culture, not convention. You are saying, I am in submission to God who has established this biblical order. And I agree with it. And I am willing to visibly submit to it in the congregation of Christ. You own the truth that woman was created from the man and for the man. You recognize, like Paul, equality yet distinction. And you embrace this teaching as good. Can I say to you ladies this morning that the sign that you wear on your head is not a sign of bondage. It's a sign of freedom. It's a sign of freedom because you are submitting to God. That's freedom. It's also a declaration that you are submitting to your husband. And furthermore, a declaration that you are submitting to the order that Christ has appointed in his church for male elders and deacons and ministers of the word. Now, I'm not saying to you this morning that everyone who rejects this practice rejects the principle. They don't. Many of them argue sternly for the principle, but they see it as cultural and incarnate. They're not automatically rejecting the principle. However, in denying the sign, they're denying a visible token of that is manifest to the world for the glory and honor of Christ. Thirdly, you can be convinced of the sign while contradicting the reality. You can be convinced of the sign and contradict the reality. So you agree with everything that we said this morning. You say amen to the exposition of the text, and you say amen to the refutation of the other points of view. You practice it, you argue for it, you do it yourself, you require it of your daughters. And yet it's possible in the whole of your life that you contradict it. You contradict it because you refuse to live experientially under the rule of your husband. You dominate. You don't listen. You refuse to submit. You usurp his authority. And you live Monday to Saturday in rebellion And then you come and put a lie on your head on the Lord's day. You'd be better taking it off. If that's the way you live, Monday to Saturday, it's utter hypocrisy to come and put a head covering on your head on the Lord's day. But that's not just true of women. It's true of men as well. Because some men argue for it, and they're on for it, and they want their wife and they want their children to put it on. But then Monday to Saturday, they contradict the sign by not living up to their responsibility to be men in the home. We can wring our hands and get so frustrated because there's a usurping of male authority within the church. How did it happen? The men give it up. They abandoned it. They abandon it in the home and they abandon it in the church and they frustrate their wives and their women, and the women feel they have to take these matters into their own hands. That's a shame to you, men. And it's a shame to your head, which is Christ. If that's you, you would be better right now just leaning over and taking your wife's head covering and putting it upon your own head. If that's how you live, Monday to Saturday. You see, this head covering is far more significant and important than we think. We look to God's word to see what is required. And then we look at this sign and we say, what is it speaking to us? And it's speaking to us about God's perfect and gracious creation order that we are to live out in the whole of our life and in the church of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. Let's stand for prayer.